And for everyone else, we're going to take our Bibles and go together to the passage that we're going to be looking at, which comes out of Isaiah once again. We're going to spend the Christmas holidays with Isaiah the prophet because he has some great Christmas messages for us. While you're turning there, just tell you kind of a little story that I remember reading in a book by Chuck Swindoll. The book's called The Grace Awakening. Highly recommend that book for anybody. But in the story, or in his book, he talks about a story in which Thomas Jefferson was traveling from one place to the other, and he was doing it with some companions of his, and they were going on horseback. They came to a river that had just been sort of, it was overrunning due to some heavy rains the night before, so much so that it actually even washed out the bridge. So they determined the only way to get across the river was they were going to have to go one at a time on the back of their horse and just watch the other person to make sure that the current wouldn't wipe them out and nobody else would know about it. So they're going to keep an eye on each one. So the first few went across and they made it fine. And Jefferson and the president's getting ready to cross as well. And this gentleman came up to him and said, "Can I ride with you?" And Jefferson said, "Sure," because he was on foot. So he pulled the guy up, and the guy got on his horse, and they got in the river, and it just started trekking right across. And sure enough, they popped out on the other side, and all was well. And the man got off his horse. And some of the other people came to the man and said, "Why in the world would you ask the president to be the one that you could ride with to cross the river?" And Jefferson said, "The president? I had no idea that was the president. All I know is when I looked at the people on horseback, some of them had a no face and some of them had a yes face. And his was a yes face." Can I turn that around on you? When you think about God and you consider God, what kind of face does he have when he looks at you? Is it a no? Or is it a yes? Is he angry? Or is he joyful? Maybe instead, he's just disappointed. Or for you, you find approval in how he sees you. Isaiah chapter 40 is a book in the Bible we can go to where we get to look at God's face square at it. And we can answer that question by what we discover right here in this chapter of how it is that God sees you. You know, all the way back since June, we've been working our way through this book, and we've tackled the first 39 chapters, and they've been tough at times, haven't they? Because they're dark. We've seen the holiness of God on one hand. We've seen the anti-holiness of Israel and how God has presented to them this question: in a world of turmoil and sin and difficulty and trial, in whom are you going to trust? And we've seen Israel show themselves to be stiff-necked and rebellious against him, haven't we? Time and again, she worshiped idols. She sought power. How can I get the help from the nations, but not really considering God and his deliverance? Chapter 39, where we left off with, ended with a prophecy in which God told his king, "Look, in the future, Judah and the southern tribes are going to go into exile. I'm going to hand them over. They're going to go to exile in Babylon, all because they refused to repent. And there would be consequences, a chastening, if you will, for the nation." But starting in chapter 40, folks, everything changes. The message, the tone, everything now is about to change. In fact, even the audience is different. In the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is writing to the people that are right there among him, his peers that he can rub shoulders with. Now he's entering a prophetic state, and he's looking into the future. And the primary audience would be a people that would come almost 200 years later that he would speak to, a people who went into exile, and they were just about to come out of that exile. And the exile was going to be hard. It was going to be painful. It was going to be difficult for the people of God. And they were going to lose a sense of their identity, in fact, because now they were going to be strangers in this strange land and having to function and get by out there. So after these 39 chapters of the confrontation of condemnation and then going into exile, I wonder how Israel would have answered my question. When you see how God looks at you, what's his face look like? And I think, personally, my opinion, I think they would have said, "God is angry with us. He's disapproving. Definitely a no face." He disciplined us. Frankly, it feels like he actually has abandoned us and left us alone out here. And we're just really not that sure that he even likes us. And I think every single one of us understands this, don't we? We have all been where Israel is. Those times where we've wondered and difficulty and hardship have come our way and we wondered, how does God feel about us? And when bitterness and disappointment comes our way, we tend to respond in this way. We tend to brood, don't we? We start to become resentful. We start to become a little bit bitter towards God. And we start playing bad things over in our mind repeatedly. We have these imputed thoughts of probably what God's are and how he would feel toward us when we think, okay, well, this is how we would feel. So obviously God feels this way about us as well. And this chapter reminds us of something. God does not want his people to brood in that kind of thinking and to think like that. His desire, I don't want you to live in resentment. I don't want you to live in bitterness. God is making it crystal clear. You're not this abused puppy where when I move, you sort of wince and you're afraid of me. Instead, he wants his people to live in joy. And not just in joy, a joy of knowing that he is their God and they are his people and he loves them. But how can they know this? Well, that's what the book begins to explain to us. In fact, the rest of the book explains this. Chapter 40 is just a great introduction to that for all of us. I can divide it up into three parts. First part, all about God's desire. He wants to deliver his people. The middle part that we encounter is about God's ability, that he can deliver his people. And finally, the last part of it has to do with how God remembers to deliver his people. Well, today we're just going to look at that first part to see what kind of face God has for his people. And in verses 1 and 2, you see his heart, his desire is to deliver them. Look at verse 1. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now we need to remember something. Because God loved them, he wouldn't let them just continue in their sin. He was going to deal with it. He was going to address it with them. Every one of us understands that. If you've got a child playing near a fire and you know they're going to get hurt or injured, you will say, don't play there. And if they continue to do so, you will chasten them because you understand that this pain from this chastening is better than the pain you will get from entering or falling into the fire. In fact, we have a term for people who wouldn't do something like that. It's called neglect. God does not neglect his children. He loves them. And it was the same thing with Israel. God dealt with their sin by chastening them. In fact, their sin of idolatry in particular, do you realize that after the exile, of all the sins that Israel struggled with, there was one we never see them struggle with again, and that's idolatry. And it's because the exile cured them of that. They knew it's not about the idols. There is only one God. But God knows something about people in general, even his followers. That if all we focus on is our sins and our problems and our shortcomings, frankly, I think we're just going to shut down when it comes to him. 30 years ago, I distinctly remember one scene in that movie, Lethal Weapon. I am not encouraging to go see it. I'm not recommending it. I don't remember anything about that movie except this one scene, and it shocked me. And within the scene, you've got Danny Glover and Mel Gibson. And Danny Glover has just found out that he's getting paired up with Mel Gibson, and he's not happy about it because Mel Gibson's character is somewhat psychotic. And he feels that this, you know, getting connected with this guy is going to get him killed. And he makes this comment. He starts whining and complaining, and he says, you know what it is. You know what it is. God hates me. That's what it is. And Gibson's response is what shocked me. He said, hate him back. Works for me. And while it shocked me, what I've come to realize, that is the human response. When we think God doesn't love us, God doesn't like us, God's just always looking down, disappointed, and frustrated with us. What do? We start to pull away. And we say, then I'm not going to pursue him if I don't think he's going to pursue me. Some of you, you came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things you experience, probably in most of them, is when you showed up for Mass, you walked in, and there in the front was a huge crucifix with Jesus on it. And every week you were reminded, do you see this? You did this. You did it. And you feel bad. And you get out there and you start making things different. And unfortunately, some of us in the evangelical church grew up with something similar. We grew up with what I'll call a half gospel. You got the hard, brittle truth. But people forgot to give you love, mercy, and grace. And as a result, you felt like, God doesn't care for me. I can't measure up. I don't care for him. And you start to run and go the opposite direction. I've seen it with too many of the younger crowd. Sometimes that's what they experience at home. Not always. And they impute that to God. Other times it's what they experience in the church. And they don't like that. And so they begin to run as well. And the challenge that we have this morning is whenever we start to allow our thinking to become conformed, not on the truth of what does God say, but on what we feel, what we're thinking, how we would respond, or through somebody else's comments to us about how we ought to feel, it becomes difficult to believe that God's face for us is pleasant, that he's just looking down. Maybe one of these days they'll get it together, but not today. And as a result, he hates us. We hate him back. Isaiah begins by saying no. By the fact that you got God's discipline, that's hard to accept, but there's a love that God has for you just in giving you that. But then discipline has an end result. And when that end result happens, there's comfort. God says, I'm going to comfort you and to love you and to embrace you. I don't want you to see me as distant and overbearing. Instead, I want you to see me as near and compassionate. When our children were young, we made a point to communicate to them that there were some things that if they did in our home, that would be rebellion. And the consequence for those things would be that they would get a spanking. And spankings in our home, it was not this 3-minute thing and we're done. It was a huge investment of time on us as parents because it started this way. First, we had to put them in a room. We had to go away to make sure that our emotions weren't wrapped up in this, that we could just deal with them in this offense. And then we would purpose to get together. We would talk with them and we would explain what's about to happen and why, and they would understand. And then after there was the spanking, we would take them, and there was a chair in my room in particular, and I would sit on that chair and put them on my lap. And then I would just pat them on the shoulder, and I'd rub their back, and I'd comfort them. And I'd purpose in that moment to say, look, this is not what we desire, but we also know that this isn't good for you. And so that's why we have to go through this. But don't you worry. I don't hate you. I love you. And I'm hugging you to let you know. And that's what I see here in this text. Now, for some of you, the example that I just gave to you is abhorrent. You can't even imagine that. And there's a reason why. You didn't get comfort. You got brutality. You got wrath and anger. And if that was your example, my friend, that's not where you're to go with this text. You come back to look and see a loving father who, after the discipline, says, no, don't think that this puts you out of my presence. No, I love you, and I continue to remain with you, and you are mine. In fact, one of the things I love in that passage is to a people who've been far away from Jerusalem for over 200 years. You see what he calls them? Jerusalem. It's the mark. You're mine, and I haven't forgotten where you came from, and I'm going to bring you back. I haven't disowned you, and I haven't abandoned you. When I think about you, when we start to look at this, we start to apply it, I think there's a good question we need to ask. First of all, when I talk about What's God's face look like to you? What comes to your mind? What were you thinking? Let me go a step further. What kind of expectations do you have of God when you're thinking about Him? That He loves you? That He actually wants to approach you and to be with you? That it's like His Word says, His mercies are new every morning? Is that what you hold to? Because if not, one of your difficulties and your struggles is that this pursuit of holiness hardly ever gets traction. Because I don't know that I can be with a God who is like that. This against everything that I'm explaining. Romans 4 says, the kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. That's His heart. And it's going to be very hard for an individual to actually revere and love God until they see Him as favorable towards them, approving of them and loving them. And if we don't embrace the truth of what God's Word says about us, we will hate Him because we feel like He hates us. So we'll just give it right back to Him. But God declares to His children, I don't hate you. In fact, it's the opposite. I love you. And He wants an open path to His children. Nothing to hinder. Look at verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, having been to Israel, one of the things that it was very clear to us is anywhere you walk other than a paved road, it is rocky. There is no smooth ground, or it's very limited. You have to watch your step, or it's going to trip you up. And here God is saying, I want to come to you. Let's not have these obstacles in between us. And He's not talking about rocks. What He's talking about is sin. When we hold on to these sins, these other things, and how it impedes that progress together. The reward for those who would repent and turn, you see it here, the glory of the Lord is revealed. And we got a glimpse of this when we looked in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah went into the temple, you remember the glory of the Lord shone, and it was just overwhelming unto him. And we find there's an invitation. God is inviting all of us into that presence. Now, the New Testament takes this and applies it even further than what was going to originally go to these exiles. And you'll find that in the first three verses of Matthew chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but you can look that up later. Matthew 3, the first three verses. First of all, the first verse talks about John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So that's the voice that we're talking about here. It's the prophecy of John coming from the wilderness. And Matthew 3:2 says that gives us his message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That John was saying, make every hill low and take every pothole and fill it up. Let's make this a clear path between us and God and not hang on to any of these obstacles that would prevent us from doing so by clinging to our sin. And then finally, Matthew 3:3 goes on to say this. This is the one referred to by Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of this Lord, make his paths straight. So Matthew's telling us this is bigger than the exiles. Now, this is about God's heart and his desire to come and to deliver his people. And in this, in our case, it isn't from the nations, it's from sin and death. Our greatest obstacle and our greatest enemy. And when this Jesus, the King, would come. And John said of him this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his, what was it? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's a heart preparation that goes on here with repentance to say no to sin. And to turn and to say yes to God in all things having to do with Him. And as I was going over this week, one of the things I was having to do is I was starting to think about Christmas. And just, I don't think I've bought hardly any presents. I got to get on this. And so I'm thinking ahead. I'm thinking about some of the things my wife Karen's going to have to do also. And so, my goodness, we've got a deadline. There's a day of celebration, and there's food that has to be cooked, which means we have to think through the menus, which means we have to think through of what we're going to fix. There's presents that we have to buy, so we got to go through where we're going to buy these things and go online and get them, and then which ones are going to come to our house first that we're going to have to wrap, and get all these things done as a means of preparation, because the day is important. And we want to be ready and expecting good things on that day. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, this sounds just like what Isaiah is talking about. The king is coming. And because the king is coming, prepare. It just reminded me, okay, this holidays, every time I'm doing something in preparation for that time, it's going to be a good time to say, how's my heart in preparation with the Lord? Am I preparing by opening myself up through repentance, through obedience, and following Him and seeking Him? Or am I going to just kind of let that go by the side, which is what Israel did? The call instead, I want Him to see my face as expectant and as ready. So we're going to get the obstacles out of the way. God's heart is to deliver, and the way is to be made to receive the deliver. Well, how do we know this is true? How do we know that this is where God's heart is? Well, that's where the next verses help us. Verse 6. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I was probably about 10, 11 years old when my family moved to Texas. And one of the things that was immediately apparent to me was there was no such thing as a tall tree anymore. They looked a whole lot more like just tall bushes rather than trees. And I knew why. You got this oppressive heat that would come down and it would soak up all the water. And so there's not a lot of nutrients for this tree to actually grow up and to grow tall. And that heat is more like just something that would hold them down and push them down. The greenery was not even very plentiful. The average color was brown everywhere you looked. And the imagery that we have here in my mind goes towards that same thing. You see these things that are so temporary, such that heat can just push them down. This blowing wind can take them out like grass, flowers on hot, dusty winds. It's like a convection oven. And it's just blowing things around and drying them up and making them wilt. Temporary. The point is a contrast. But what is permanent? And the permanent thing that we find here is that God's word, His promises, what He says He's going to do, that is what's going to remain, the declared promises of God. And the point for us as God's people, we are not to put all our focus on what the temporary can do, merely our efforts, what we can do for God, how we can please Him in some way. Instead, we're to focus on the permanent. We're to look at that which is going to outlast everything else. In other words, what God can accomplish, the things that He has declared and He has said. So you don't come to God with this intent to just try harder, to somehow we're going to be more pleasing, that there's got to be a way that at the end of the day, God will smile and go, pretty good job, and that He will find His approval. Instead, the focus is on God and what He is going to do, what He has proclaimed, and that His favor is going to be bestowed for anyone who are His own, because you are His own. And that's it. You're His. In Christianity, one of the difficulties we have is we use it a lot of times as this tool for all these obstacles that somehow we're going to overcome in life. But the Christian faith is not about that. It's about the assurances that we have in God that He is going to overcome. And then we follow and obey with that assurance. Not that we're going to make a difference, but that He will. And only God qualifies for that trust. Not even you on your best day with the best intentions. It's in Him and Him alone. And when our focus shifts to about all that we're going to do, all that we're going to start making different, how we're going to fix things and repair them so that we can get that smiling, approving face of God, our spiritual lives are going to be just this constant feeling of disappointment and disapproval and failure and guilt. Yesterday, I had the chance to go down to Middleburg when they had that big fox hunt parade. And there was this vendor on the side of the road, and he had this T-shirt. I loved it. The shirt said, "Be the kind of person that your dog thinks you are." I love it, because your dog thinks you're the greatest. He feeds me. She gives me those treats. You know, whenever I need a head scratch, I'm going to get it. Flip over on my belly. Oh, they're going to rub my belly for me. That's wonderful. I want to suggest to you that Isaiah has a shirt as well. And his shirt says this: be the kind of person God declares you to be. He has said it. He has made it through Jesus Christ. You are his own. You are made righteous. You are made perfect. You are loved. You are a child who has the smiling approval of a loving father. And now our lives are just an outflow of that, not some means of getting him to appreciate and to like us. And when we rest upon what God's word has said to us about who we are, instead of how we are feeling in this moment, we learn he is committed to hope and joy. And the focus for us is to be on who God is, and what he says, and what he says about how he feels, not how we think he feels. And if we focus on that, we're going to have a response. And that's what the last part of these verses show us here. It's an attitude we'll possess. Verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." And this passage is reminding us the deliverer is coming. God has made that proclamation. So what are we to do? Go out there and enjoy, share that, speak it. Tell it to other people, not to about some distant God, but a God who's drawing near, who wants to be close to us. At Christmas, we celebrate this, don't we? The angels came down, and what did they say about Jesus? What was his name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God out there, God right here. And when we're in his presence, the call is not despair. It's not supposed to be about fear or dread or any of those things. When we see his face, we're supposed to experience his pleasure and joy. And we realize he's our joy. We can echo what the psalmist says in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. And there's something about saying that out loud that just amps it up in our own lives and in our own hearts, just like what we see in this text right here. Verse 10, look what he is, the king. He's the giver, the benevolent giver. Verse 11, he's our shepherd, and he's guiding us, and he's carrying his people. And the word used of him is he's gentle. Best description I heard of the word gentle is a strength under control. That's the way he is with us. He has this immense strength, but it's under control to care for us. And this, by the way, is how Jesus described himself. Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And God makes it clear. You want to cross that overflowing ford of sin and death, and you know you can't do it? Look to Jesus on the horse. He has a yes face. And you ask him and you cross with him. Folks, when it comes to your relationship with God, let me just ask you, do you have joy? Do you? Can I suggest a way that you can cultivate that if you don't or you're not feeling it? If you've got a whole lot, this will be easy. If right now your joy is about that big, there's a way that you can help amp it up. And that is, you start to say these things about God to other people. Share what joy you have. And watch and see how God doesn't work in your heart while at the same time, he begins to work in their heart. I'm not talking about put on a happy face and fake it. I'm talking about focus on the joy you've got, why you've got it, and then turn around and share it with others. Christmas is a perfect opportunity for you and I to do so. For some reason, our culture is still ready to say Merry Christmas at times. And we can talk about this Christmas with other people. We can share these things to say there is a God, and he doesn't look down at us disapprovingly, angry, with the no face. Jesus reminds us God's face to us is yes. Approval through him. How do I know? Because he's my deliverer. He is the one who has come for me, and he has a heart to do so. And this is a big reason why I think Christmas is so special to us in general. Why do we like it so much? Because for many people, and I'll say Christians, we look at God, Jesus even, is angry with a stick looking down. And Christmas is the exact opposite. Here's this baby in a manger looking up, helpless, no stick in his hand, maybe a baby rattle, but no stick in his hand, wrapped in cloths and looking in just that face that only babies can give. A little interesting perspective here. Sometimes I wish y'all could come up here and look out where I'm standing, because you see it all from up here. I'm like Santa. I know when you are texting. I know when you're awake. But there's one thing in particular I wish you could see, and that is whenever a parent brings a baby or a very young child and they sit close to the front, no big deal, until for some reason they take that baby and they pick them up and they put them on their shoulder. And the minute that happens, you can just mark out a 45-degree cone just going out from them. Every single person behind them, their eyes go down to there, and then you see all this stuff. Just all kinds of faces that come out and people start to make towards this baby. And you think you're the only one. You're one of 17 that are out there doing that. You're just not looking at the people around you when this happens. Only the baby and I know. Why is that? Because there's something about the baby. There's nothing so inviting, is there? In that you see vulnerability. There is a face that welcomes you no matter how pretty or not you are. That child is going to look at you, and that face is welcoming. And when God came as a baby, it's with that face. Vulnerable, welcoming, accepting. That's how he sees you. And in doing so, and in going through everything he went through, he can say, look, I know how you feel. I know the difficulties that you've gone through. I know the adversities that you've got. I've been there too. I can sympathize with what you've got going on. But here's what our biggest help is. He knows this. I know you need love. You need to know that your God loves you. And Jesus, he's the proof. The absolute proof God loves us. He's the deliverer. He is the king. He is the benevolent one. He is the shepherd who did not come down to beat us down. Quite the opposite. To show us the approving smile of God. Folks, if that won't get you ready for Christmas, I don't know anything else that will. Would you stand with me? And would you bow your heads? And let me just ask you, with every head bowed, a question. Do you know this God? Have you received him? Or when you think about God and his face towards you, all he can see is your sin because it's never been taken care of. Well, Jesus has taken care of it. And God wants you to see his loving, approving smile placed upon you. You get it because God is holy. You are not. Jesus is holy, and he can give that holiness for you to take your sin so that you, by faith, can abide in him. But then there's others of you. You are Christians. You have trusted in Jesus, but you continue to to have this rock in your shoe where you're not believing God's acceptance of you, that you're performance oriented. And you, if you'll just do a few more things, then maybe you'll get God's favor. Friend, Isaiah 40 reminds you, nothing could be further from the truth. You have God's favor because Jesus is for you. And the call is, believe it and live in it. Our Father in heaven, I do pray for each one of us because we do lean towards performance. We often live this way. I will show you my love by all the things that I'll do, and you show me your love by the things that you do. But God, you've given us an unconditional love. You love even when we don't do. And God, we're so grateful and we're thankful for that. But help us now, Lord, to believe it on the day to day. To not live as a people that are performance oriented, but who abide in truth. And from that, we want a wellspring of life to flow out in which we do respond to that love, not to get a smile, because we've already got it. And Father, for anyone here this morning who has never placed that trust in you, then I pray you would break their heart that they might know. And I pray that you would work in their heart that they wouldn't secretly walk off, but they would come forward and let that be known so that they could continue to grow in their knowledge and their love of you and who you are and how much you love them. And let them know it and abide in it. And Father, we just pray that as the holidays continue, that we can be a people who can amp up the joy as we speak about the truth, that we proclaim the things that we know, the things of joy that's within us. And I pray you would grow it in us with every day. And together we'll pray and ask this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said together, amen.